Let's turn together in God's Word to Romans 6, and we'll be looking together this morning at verses 12 through 14. Romans 6, verses 12 through 14, where God's Word reads as follows. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies, mortal body, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members as to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning. May He add its blessing to our hearts. Well, how should the Christian think of sin? It's really an obvious question with an obvious answer. And yet this very question has caused much consternation among Christians. Christians would affirm that salvation is deliverance from the guilt of sin. And we know that all who are delivered in that way are sinners. They are sinful people. And as we've thought through our shepherding visits this year about the abiding nature of sin in the life of the Christian, we've seen from the larger catechism that, in fact, in the Christian, there is this remnant of sin that remains in every part of the redeemed. And with all of that true, with all of that sin still present, yet we know that those who are God's children will certainly persevere to the end. And so their sin doesn't disqualify them from the presence of God. And so as Christians, we should be able to affirm that we should not fear sin. But that has to be qualified, of course. There is more to be said about the subject of sin. And because all of what I've said up to this point, in the sense of not fearing sin, all of that is build up in some sense. All of that is where the Christian starts. The Christian begins his life, his Christian life, his spiritual life, recognizing that he is not justified by his works. Meaning, he is not declared righteous by God because of the things that man has done. He is not pardoned of his transgressions because of his good record, because of his resume, because he can point to 51% of the time that he was okay, and that so therefore he deserves to be in the presence of God. No, we recognize that and understand that and affirm that sin and not fearing sin is explained within the context of how we are declared righteous. That God is the one who declares us, and that we don't have to get rid of our sin to come to God for salvation. And then on the other side, you have those scriptures that point out to us that though sin is not to be feared in the sense of justification, that sin very much is expected to be put away from among Christians. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. We are no longer in Adam. We are now in Christ. And when we are in Christ, it says there, we are a new creation. So whatever was our life before God calls us, before we are justified in the presence of God, that changes. We are a new creation in Christ. And in this new creation, righteousness is the norm. Now, some Christians have responded to that negatively. They say that sounds like legalism, because the Christian is under grace and we don't have to fear the law in that sense. So why would we talk about the need to put away our sin? And the reason we talk about that is because of texts like the one that we're considering together this morning. This text very much calls us to put aside sin, to leave it behind, to fight against it. And rather than seeing grace as something that excuses sin or ignores sin, instead what we see from this text is that God's grace in fact mortifies sin. So when we say I'm under grace, not under law, as some kind of an excuse of being able to do sinful things without any harm or consequence being done to us, we have forgotten verse 14 of this text. We are called to leave the life of sin behind. Why? Because of God's grace. God's grace doesn't ignore sin. God's grace mortifies sin. And to learn that lesson today, we want to look at our three verses in three parts. First, we want to see the rule of sin in verse 12. Then we want to see the change in Christ in verse 13. And then we want to see the rule of grace in verse 14. So God's grace does not ignore sin, but mortifies it. And we're going to see the rule of sin, the change in Christ, and the rule of grace. So let's begin by looking at this rule of sin as it is laid out here in our text. In Romans, we've seen this contrast between two conflicting kingdoms, two conflicting rulers, really began in chapter 5. And in chapter 5, we see the reign of death and the reign of life. And those are opposites. And you see the reign of death in here in verse 14 and in verse 17 and in verse 21, where it talks about sin reigning in death. And on the flip side, you see this reign of life in much the same context, the same verses, verse 17, verse 21, where it contrasts the reign of sin and death with the free gift of righteousness which reigns in life. And those are kind of the two parties. And the reign of sin is associated with Adam, this first man, and the reign of life is associated by God's grace with the one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen at the beginning of chapter 6 that since we've been buried with this Christ in baptism, so therefore, since we are under the reign of life, therefore we are now compelled to live a different kind of life, following a new king. There's a new ruler. There's a new ruler in town, and he does not tolerate sin. Now, as Romans is addressing this point, it's not being idealistic. We can think that way sometimes. Yeah, of course, sin is going to be obliterated one day. There's going to be this day in heaven where we will not be able to sin anymore, and that will be glorious. But Romans isn't writing to us about that ideal state. That's what I mean by it's not being idealistic. Romans is writing to us from the perspective of what we do in our mortal bodies. That's what it says in verse 12. Do not let sin therefore reign in your mortal body. So Paul is addressing the state of man not in some future idealistic state, but he's talking about today. He's talking about what you and I experience in our mortal bodies, these mortal bodies which one day will be laid in the grave. And what Paul is saying is, because you are joined to Christ, because you have union with Christ, there is change in you today, in this mortal body. It makes a difference now. And that's one of the wonders of the Christian gospel message. It's not always the case, right? When you think about history of humanity, the history of humanity recognizes that before the fall, before Adam and Eve fell into sin, man was able not to sin. God created the world perfect. He gave Adam and Eve the garden, said, go in, tend the garden. Don't eat of this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat of that tree, you will die. And that instruction was given, and Adam and Eve were capable of obeying it. They could choose the right or the wrong. Well, we know from Genesis 3 what happened. And they sinned in rebellion against God. And from that moment on, the experience of humanity is different. now man is corrupt in his entire being. It's described in the book of Genesis as death. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's the corruption of man. He dies physically. He dies spiritually. So that in his entire being, he does no good thing. And people sit up and they say, well, wait a minute. I know people who are not Christians and they do good things. And yes, they do things that are good and helpful for other people. But if you ask them about their chief end of man being worship, the worship of the God who created them, they will rebel against that notion. And so therefore, man in his natural state, not seeking to worship, not seeking the glory of God, not seeking to serve God, not seeking to live according to God's commandments, that person is living in opposition against God and His commandments. And what do we call a person who is opposed to God? He is an enemy of God. He is sinful in his rebellion against the God who has ordered the world. And so there was a time when man was able not to sin. And after the fall, now man is not able not to sin. That's a double negative. Another way of saying it is man is only able to sin. And Paul is now addressing the Christian in light of this other aspect. So man in his natural state is not able not to sin. He is only able to sin. And Paul here in this text says, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. How can he say that? Because he is dealing with those who profess to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit, united to Christ in death and in life, meaning that by the power of the Holy Spirit at work, the gospel teaches that not only are you pardoned of your sin in your justification, but now in Christ you are again able not to sin. Now, sin remains, but the regenerated Christian is able not to sin. Paul is not addressing a group of people who are still dead in Adam. Spiritual corpses who can do nothing else. Paul is not talking to people who are enslaved to sin. He's talking to Christians. Christians who are not in darkness, but who are in light. Who are not in Adam, but are in Christ. And in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, they're able to do this thing which Paul calls them to do. To not let sin reign in their mortal bodies. So Paul is addressing the Christian in light of the gospel. The gospel, make sure you don't truncate that gospel, right? It begins with God's choice and how He makes your heart new. And it continues on in how He cleanses you and converts you and gives you repentance and justifies you and adopts you. And all of those things are beautiful. And all of those things should be part of what you believe to be true about God's gift to you. But He gives you something else. He gives you that gift of sanctification, where you learn to set aside your sin and you learn to walk in this newness of life that we're called to walk in here in Paul's extensive treatment of the gospel, which is the book of Romans. Paul is describing deliverance from sin's dominion. What does that mean? That means that in the life of the Christian, sin is not your master. Sin does not command you. Sin does not give you your marching orders. No, you are cleansed by the blood of Christ and you are made holy and you are sanctified. You are set apart objectively as one of the people of God, but you are also sanctified in the removal of sin and its temptations in your life. The Shorter Catechism gives us a very helpful, succinct definition of sanctification in question and answer 35. It asks there, what is sanctification? And the answer is, sanctification is the work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Notice it. You are more and more enabled to set aside what is sinful and to walk in what is righteousness. And that's the subject matter of this verse. That's what Paul is talking about here in verses 12 through 14. Through this union with Christ, you are united to Him so that you, like Christ, are living to God. You remember in verse 10, it talks about Christ who was raised from the dead, with death no longer having dominion over Him, now lives His life to God in a unique way. So for the Christian, that's not simply a future point. This call to holiness, this call to not letting sin reign in your mortal bodies, that's not something you look forward to, something that will happen to you in heaven. That happens now. It begins today. And Paul is calling us in that way to be dead to sin. The Christian is dead to sin, objectively. He is a new creation. He loves God and he is grateful to Christ. And in that gratefulness, he lives this life of holiness. Now, we still have, though, this instruction from Paul. Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. Why does he need to give that instruction? Because our life doesn't match what I've just described, does it? We don't live perfectly holy. That's why in the Catechism it says this, it says that we are more and more enabled to put to death sin and live unto righteousness. The Christian will be sanctified. The Christian will be sanctified, and yet His experience can be discouraging. He is dead to sin, and at the same time, he has to be warned not to let sin reign in him. Why is that? Because it is not until glory that we will not be able to sin. That's what we're longing for. That's what we're learning to experience in small measures here in this life. We started being able not to sin. And then we became those who could not help but sin. And now, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, we are able not to sin, but we long for that day when we will not be able to sin. That will be heaven. There will be no second fall. That's the good news of the gospel. When you are in heaven, before the glorious presence of God, you will never be able to have a sinful thought, word, or deed again. And it will be much joy. But here, Paul is not dealing with that part of what you will be. Paul is dealing with who we are. The Christian who at times indulges sin. And he says to that person, that man, that woman, that boy, that girl, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Now, what does Paul mean when he says that sin reigns in us? Well, he explains it for us in the second part of the verse that we're looking at, verse 12. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Sin reigns in you when you obey your sinful passions. And the rule of sin then is when sin dictates the things that you say and do and think. The Bible says that even the man who is a new creation by the working of the Holy Spirit is very prone to listen to sin. Is very prone to walk in these old ways. And this text is saying to us as Christians, to we who profess faith in Christ, it is saying, resolve yourself against sin. It's calling you to do that. That's not legalistic. That is the gospel. That you, being joined to Christ, now join with Him in standing opposition to the things that He died for, to stand against sin. the rule of sin is the rule of the old man. And when you obey the flesh, you see that old man in the mirror again. And you walk against your profession. Remember, in verse 1 of this same chapter, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul says, by no means. It's unthinkable to Paul. The Christian cannot continue in sin. The Christian must have resolve against sin. The Christian must take action to mortify sin. And what does Paul do at the end of chapter 7? What's he saying? He's saying here to us, mortify sin. Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. And then at the end, he's going to say, oh, wretched man that I am. Because he recognizes in himself this gross inconsistency. That though he is called to holiness, yet he walks too often according to the ways of the old man Adam. And here he is exhorting us all together. Christian, resist sinful passions. It is a call that is impossible without Christ. But when you are united to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, this call from Paul is not unrealistic. It is proper and good and should be on our minds every day. That's the rule of sin. And the rule of sin comes to an end in Christ. And so next what we want to think about is this change that we have in Christ. In verse 13, Paul says, do not present your members as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. We're talking about that small part there, which is all of, is the biggest part of your life. When you move from death to life. Moving from being in Adam to being in Christ. Moving from being under the reign of sin to being under the reign of righteousness. And Paul here is talking about that part of your life. And this statement is making it immediately clear that Paul is speaking to the Christian. Only the Christian has this option in a fallen world. This option to stand against sin. And Paul, as he calls us to stand against sin, looks at it in two ways. He looks in terms of a prohibition, something we shouldn't do. And then he gives us a command, something that we should do. And so what should we not do? What is the prohibition? Well, in verse 13, it says that we are not to present our members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Now, Paul is not saying that the Christian does not do those things at times. That's why you don't read the Scripture just one verse at a time. You don't read verses in isolation. You can see from Paul his recognition that sin continues in the life of the believer. So he's not saying that you don't do those things. He's saying that you should not do those things. If you are in Christ as a new creation, you cannot continue in sin. In some sense, in Christ, you are free from sin objectively because you are forgiven, but you are also freed from the reign of sin over you so that you do not present your members, says here, as instruments for unrighteousness. Now, what are your members? Members are all the different parts that make up your body. It includes your mind, your mouth, your hands and your feet. So it really encapsulates who you are. And Paul here is saying, do not present any of your parts, any of your body, as an instrument for unrighteousness. And I actually don't like that word instrument so much. The word is actually more like a weapon. So Paul is really saying, don't present yourself as a weapon for unrighteousness. Don't allow yourself to be fighting on the wrong side. Don't be part of the armies of those who are in rebellion against God. No, it's more like a spear. Don't use your members like a spear for unrighteousness. So So that's all of you, including your mouth, including your mind. All of it is set apart for Christ and set apart in Christ. And in Christ, there is no quarter given to sin, or there should be no quarter given to sin. Where you think about sinful things, where you say sinful things, where you do sinful things, all of this is the way of our former life, our life in Adam, when we used our members for unrighteousness. But here, we are to use them in a different way. We're not to present our members in that way. We're not to use them in to an unholy end. And yet, we see how easy that is in all our members throughout Scripture. For example, in Romans 8 and verse 6, it says, to set the mind on the flesh is death. Why does Paul have to say that? Because we set our minds on the flesh, and that's death to us. In James 3 and verse 8, he says, no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Why does he have to say that? Because Christians use their mouths in this way. And we don't have enough time to deal with all the biblical warnings about how Christians live an ungodly life. There's the instruction in the epistles, but you can look at the examples of the patriarchs, of the kings. You can see unrighteousness among the people of God, unrighteousness among those who are described as the man after God's own heart. Unrighteousness is part of the human experience, also the believer's experience, and this text is calling us not to live in that way, to stand with resolution against the sins that are present in our lives. So then there is on the other side the things that we should do as Christians. That's the second half of verse 13. We're not to present our members as instruments for unrighteousness. We're to present ourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and are members to God as instruments for righteousness. In Christ, the believer is brought from death to life. The body of the Christian is then to be used as an instrument, to be used as a weapon of righteousness. And there you have the fundamental shift that you experience in Christ. In Adam, you are under the reign of sin. In Christ, by grace freely given, you have righteousness, and that becomes your aim. Righteousness is objectively declared in justification, but it is also experienced over time and in an increasing measure in our sanctification. It includes our right living. We live to serve the Lord because we have been justified by Him. And that means, John 14:15, that if we love Him, we will keep His commandments. This is the Bible's expectation, that the Christian not continue in sin, but live his or her life completely for the glory of God. And you don't do that by sinning. So later on in this book, Romans 12, Paul's going to talk about presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice. In Ephesians 4 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul is going to call on the Christian to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. In Colossians 3 verse 1, he will do the same thing with different words when he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. That change has worked in you through Christ. That's how you are enabled to live in this way. His death to sin is your death to sin. His life lived to God is your life lived to God. In Christ, if you are a Christian disciple, He has told you your relationship to his yoke in Matthew 11. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. That is our relationship to the commandment of God. Because that is in a walk of obedience, which is the opposite of sin and the reign that it had in our life previously. Lastly, let's think a little bit about the rule of grace that is described for us in verse 14. This call to put to death sin. This call for resolution against it. Some object to it. They object to this hard call to mortify sin, to put the flesh to death, and they react to that call to put off sin and that description of sin as incompatible to the Christian as a return to the covenant of works. This covenant that was before the fall, when man was able to walk in obedience, and therefore God graciously gives him life. Christian, we do not obey in that way anymore. We do not obey with this huge, tremendous amount of pressure that if we don't obey, we're not good enough. We don't obey that way. If you are obeying the commandments of God and you feel a tremendous sense of pressure that if you don't perform at a certain level, you are not good enough to be in Christ, then you are walking in the flesh. You are not walking according to the Spirit. You are walking in the flesh in that way because of what Christ has said. His commandments are not burdensome for the Christian. His yoke is easy and His burden is light for the Christian. And all of that is of grace. That is not your own nature. You didn't come up with that on your own. This is God's grace at work in you. Grace is freely given. And yet grace is not freedom from careful obedience to God. That's what it says here in our text in verse 14. Sin will have no dominion over you. Why? Why does it say? Because you're not under the law, but under grace. So the fact that sin doesn't reign in you is because of grace. The reason you obey the commandments of God is because of grace. Grace doesn't excuse you from obedience. Grace causes the obedience. That's what Paul is teaching here in this text. Sin is no longer the domineering impulse in your life. Why? Because you're not under the law, but you're under grace. God's grace in your life frees you from the dominion of sin. The reign and rule of sin is broken in you by God's grace. And that makes Christ your mediator king. Christ is your mediator with His rules. And as your king, He subdues you to follow them. That is the teaching of Scripture. That is the teaching of Reformed theology. That we are to walk because of Christ and our union with Him, contrary to sin, resisting sin. As grace rules in your life through Christ, and as grace does not ignore and tolerate sin, but mortifies it and puts it to death, therefore, we consider the following implications and applications for the Christian. In the first place, we must state unequivocally that the Christian cannot live in sin. Now, this point requires great care, delicacy, and clarity. Because we do not desire to remove the free offer from the gospel by introducing kind of a backdoor works righteousness. We come to Christ without our works. And we remain in Christ without our works. As a Christian, you should not look at your sinful failings and conclude that you are not good enough to be in Christ. There is a lot of teaching in Christianity that would make you question your salvation because you are not performing well enough. And you know who whispers that accusation in your ear? It is the devil himself. The devil himself wants you to look at your performance instead of resting in Christ. And when Satan accuses you that way, you know what the real answer is? The real answer is, it's way worse than you think. You think I had a bad week? You should see, 51 years. I don't want to walk through it. It's painful. You have no idea how far you have fallen from the standard of righteousness that you would need to remain in Christ. None of us here are even close to it. But that doesn't mean that we can live in sin. That doesn't mean we can surrender ourselves to give way to sin. No, none of us are good enough to be in Christ. That's the whole point of the covenant of grace, that God comes and does what we can no longer do. We're not able to meet the demands of perfect obedience. And that, my friends, is the standard to present yourself to God. It is perfect obedience. We can't do it. Who does it? Christ does it. In your life, you don't look to you for preservation, for your perseverance. You look to Christ. It is His works that sets you free. Christ meets it. Christ calls the Christian to newness of life. And it, as part of being called to that newness of life, the Christian does not live in sin. The question for us today is not, are you sinning today? All of us would have to say we are sinning today. The right question that this text is making us wrestle with is, are you entertaining sin today? Are you allowing sin to dominate you today? Is there sin in your life that you will not repent of? That you refuse to turn on? That is the question that we are asking today. And that can show up in our lives in a variety of forms. Right? We come to this place, at this hour, and we look a certain way. We're fairly put together, right? We don't look like we're a mess. Our lives seem, on the outside, to be fairly orderly and organized. What do you look like the rest of the week? What do you look like at work? When you interact with people in the world, that person that cuts you off, or that boss that's unkind to you, that doesn't deal with you in the way that you should. Are you profane at work? Are you dishonest at work? All of those things would be an indication of a sin that is unaddressed in your life. Because you know, on the one hand, what you should look like. And when people are looking, you do that. But when they're not around, you indulge the flesh. You live according to your own preferences. Maybe it's not only at work. Maybe it's the other way around. Maybe at work you present yourself as put together to make a good impression on your boss. You're pursuing a promotion and you come home. And in front of your children, in front of your wife, your husband, it's just worldliness. Right? It's no glory to God at all. Neglect of all things spiritual. What are you doing to fight sin when it makes its appearance in your life? It's not if sin makes its appearance in your life. When sin makes its appearance in your life, what are you doing to fight against it? As Paul says, what are you doing to keep sin from reigning in your mortal body? This text calls you to take up the life of Christ and put to death that sin. Colossians 3, another place where he does that. Put to death, Paul says there, whatever is earthly in you. Don't present yourself as a weapon for sin, whether it be in your thoughts, your words, or your deeds. The natural cry of the Christian in response to verse 12 should be something like this: Lord, deliver me from the reign of sin. I cannot do it. It is done in Christ. So that means you have to examine the sins of your mind. That hidden lust, that selfish pride, that haughty self-righteousness, that desire for the things of this world, that resentment against the demands of God's Word, and that covetousness that you have over and against your neighbor. Through those sins of the mind, this text says, let not sin reign in your mortal body. It deals with the sins of your mouth. When you brag to your friends about how accomplished you are. When you gossip about this person who is outside of your group. When you slander the name even of your enemy. When your crude speech spills out of your mouth. When you blaspheme in bringing low God's name, when you speak lewdly in coarse joking and vile speech, and it leads to lust, and to those sins, this text says, let not sin reign in your mortal body. And there's the sins of action, the neglect of worship, the dishonoring of authority, the laying low of your fellow man in murder and violence, in neglecting to care for them, the use of pornography and sexual immorality and adultery, when we act on the sins of our mind and take what is not ours, theft, when we are dishonest in manipulation and outright lies, when we pervert the truth. To those things, this text says, let not sin reign in your mortal body. By the power of the Holy Spirit at work in you, these and many more like them, God says, put these things to death as I enable you to do it. So the Christian cannot live in sin. The second thing from this text that we learn is that we're to find our forgiveness in Christ. Who here can say that none of the things that have been touched on in Scripture have never affected you and don't continue to affect you? Sins of the mind, sins of the mouth, sins of your hands and your feet. If you still hold on and say, I don't think any of that affects you, read 1 John 1 verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Are you self-deceived today? You think your sins aren't a problem, or you're absent of sin in your life? More likely that we're weighed down with sin this morning, is that right? That when we compare ourselves to the standard of God's Word, we see the mirror. We know what it looks like. We know it's not good. It's not pretty. And for those souls, these texts can be very challenging. If you are tender in your convictions and you're weighed down by your sin, maybe this call to sin just weighs you down all the more. Don't forget your starting point today. That sin that weighs you down, where did we start? We started not by looking at your performance. We started by looking at the perfect righteousness of Christ. Christ is the one who cleanses. His ministry cleanses you from that filth of sin. And when He makes you His, when He adopts you into His family, the work of you being declared righteous is not just for the things that go before. Your justification is objective and it covers all of your life. Your sins past, present, and future. So we should not despair. When we despair, where are we looking? When we despair, we're looking at ourselves. Hope is found by looking to Christ, finding forgiveness in Him. His ministry of cleansing is ongoing, but it's also objectively true of you. That's what is signified in the sacrament of baptism, at least in part. This cleansing of the filth of your soul by the blood of Christ. That's the appeal that we're making when we perform the sacrament of baptism. Lord, will you cleanse? Will you cleanse through the faith that you have promised would cleanse? Cleanse us, we pray. So the call to mortify may lay us low, but if we are reminded to take our appeal to God in Christ, we can be encouraged. It says something like this. O Lord God, cleanse me by the blood and righteousness of your Son. And that request is not made just once. That request is made daily and frequently in the day. Oh, my brothers and sisters, are we really to sit here and feel no burden when the Scripture says to us, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies? How far short have we fallen from that mark? But praise be to God. We are under grace. And what that means is that by the mercy of God given to us in Christ, sin no longer has dominion over us. The flesh is not your king. You have been brought from death to life in Christ. And so the call for us is different. We are not to present our members as weapons of unrighteousness, but we are to present our members as weapons of righteousness, putting to death sin by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us. Let's pray together.